Good morning. As the music team prepares to go back to their seats, will you please turn with me to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 3:4. We are back to Exodus. We are coming to the end of our series. God's revelation is our invitation. This is something that we want to keep on reminding ourselves, that every time God reveals himself to us, he is inviting us to be involved in what he is doing. As Christians, our desire should always be to be where God wants us to be, doing what God wants us to do. It should always be our desire to follow him. And every time he shows you something, it is because he is inviting you to be part of what he is doing. We saw him doing this to Moses. We see him doing this to the Israelites. He doesn't just reveal himself so that people can feel good about it. He reveals himself to invite people to be part of what he is doing. Exodus 34. If you are joining us today for the first time, I want you to know that we are glad you are here. And feel free to let us know how we can make your experience much better. We want to be what God wants us to be. You are welcome again. And for those of you that are joining us online, we are glad that you are there to worship with us. Exodus chapter 34. We are going to focus on verse 1 to verse 28, but I'm going to read up to verse 9. Verse 1 to 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out 2 stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out 2 stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the 2 stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation." Moses bowed down to the ground at once and worshipped. "Lord," he said, "if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance." You remember that the Israelites had sinned by turning their attention to a golden calf, ascribing the greatness of God to an image made by their own hands, and God was not pleased. Because of their sin, God did not only punish them, but he also said that he was not going to make the trip to the promised land with them. And therefore, Moses continues to plead with the Lord that he may go with them. And God has here proclaimed himself to Moses. So there is something that is going on here that I believe God wants us to learn today from his word. For those of you that are joining us again today for your first time here at Southside Bible Fellowship, we believe that since the Bible is God's word and we are God's children, say it with me, the Bible is God's word for us. Father, we come before you this morning acknowledging your presence in this place, knowing, Lord, that you have a reason for us to be here, and that, Father, as you have said, your word has to accomplish what you have intended it to accomplish. We pray that your will may be done this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Children, so that I may not forget, please continue to pray for Victoria and Marilyn. Even though they are here and they are singing, they are also going through a lot of pain. So remember them as they follow up with the doctors, that God may provide a way out for them. God, like a loving father, he is inviting the Israelites to renew the covenant that was broken. When the Israelites turned to the golden calf, they broke the covenant that God had made with them. The first command said, "You shall not worship any other God." And now God, because he is gracious and loving, he is willing to pick up those pieces of that broken relationship and bring them back together again. This time, God doesn't make the tablets. He asks Moses to chisel out of stone two tablets. God is going to write on them. Moses was the only person allowed to go before the Lord. God is showing us here that he is holy and no one can approach him unless God allows that person to approach him. He tells Moses, only you should come. In our world today, people want to think that they can go to God the way they want. People want to think that they may not reject everything that God is providing. They can reject Jesus Christ, but they can still have a relationship with God. They want to approach God in their own way. And God is saying, no, the only person that can approach me is the person that I permit to. His holiness is a threat to unholiness. And therefore, Moses goes there with the tablets. And these tablets are going to, God is going to write the same words, the same commandments that were written in the first tablets. They're going to be the exact copy. This is a renewed covenant. God is reestablishing his relationship with his people. He had said, I will not go with you. And now he is going to say, I am going with you. But before he gives the commands, he proclaims himself. So I want us to take a step and go to verse 12 to 16 there, and then we will come back to, because of his holiness, he also gives warnings to the Israelites. Few things here from verse 12 to 16. He tells them that they should not make a covenant with the Canaanites. The people that they will find in the land, they should not make any treaty with them because of their idol worship. He tells them that. He also tells them not to worship any other god. And here is an interesting one. Not to marry from other religions, from other faiths. This is one place that Christians have found difficulty in obeying. The Bible does not encourage Christians to have intermarriage with people that are not Christians. The Bible discourages that. And there's a reason for that. Now, I know there are exceptions. There are Christians who got married to people that were not Christians, and then their spouses came to Christ. But those exceptions are not our examples. Those experiences are not meant to be an example to us. As a Christian, the Bible discourages us from getting married or marrying a non-Christian. Look at 1 Kings 11. Maybe this will help you see. In 1 Kings 11, it's about King Solomon, who had many wives. It says from verse 1, I'm going to read verse 1 to 4. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. And his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. Now Solomon was the wisest king. But when he disobeyed God, it's very clear. His wives led his heart away from the Lord. So when God gives us these commandments, it's not because he is denying us things that will make us feel good. It is because he loves us and he is protecting us. For those of you, young men that are listening, avoid those relationships. You are not stronger than Solomon. The Lord also warns them not to appear before him empty-handed. Do not appear before the Lord empty-handed, he says. This is one of the reasons I say when we gather together for worship, when we take our offerings, and now we, the offering box is at the foyer, so you can put your offering when you are coming in or when you are going out. But when you are giving your offering, you as a Christian, you are not donating. Offering is part of our worship. When we come before the Lord with our offerings, we are not coming before the Lord to donate. It is considered part of our worship. The Israelites, whenever they went to worship, they would carry food with them. And part of that food was eaten by the priests and the Levites who were serving there. But that food was dedicated to the Lord. Today we don't bring food. We are not asking you to come with lasagna or whatever your favorite meal is. But the Lord still expects us to approach him with thanksgiving and our offerings, because we know that his work here will continue when his people here remain faithful. Offering is part of our worship. I know there are languages of donation because of whatever rules that are there. But as Christians, we don't donate to God's work. We are offering. We are part of it. We are worshiping him. We are exalting him. And when you begin to see it that way, it changes your approach. It changes your attitude. These new tablets that God is writing, that Moses is presenting to the Lord, and the Lord is going to write with his own hands, are evidence of God's forgiveness and restoration to the Israelites, to his people. God is showing them that I have forgiven you. They have been crying. They had said, if you're not going with us, we are not going, Lord. Moses had cried to the Lord, and now God is saying, okay. Like a loving father, I am ready to start afresh with you. I am forgiving you and restoring you to our relationship. These tablets are a manifestation of God's goodness. A manifestation of God's goodness. I felt like calling this message the God of a second chance, or the God of second chances. And then I thought, some of us need more than second chances. But I also realized that the reason he gives us those chances is because he is good. So instead of it being the God of second chances, I thought, good God. But I also know that because of the challenges that we experience as Christians, it is possible for us to ask, how can God be good when my life is falling apart? How can God be so good when I have pain throughout. How can God be so good when my life is full of tears and disappointments and discouragements? How can God be so good when I'm praying for my children to come to the Lord and they are not? How can God be so good when my marriage is falling apart? It is normal to ask those questions. But you know, when we structure that question that way, we are basing God's goodness on what happens to us. We are saying, if God is good, then life has to be good as well. We are saying that the goodness of my life is what should determine the goodness of God. And for those of you that have been asking these questions, thank you for asking. God is good because He is God. Goodness is His nature. He is not good because of what happens to us. He is not good because of what He does. He is good because He is God. Someone still needs more explaining here. The Bible says that God so loved the world, right, that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to come and die so that you and I can have our sins forgiven. It's important for us to know that God did not love us. He does not love us because He sent Jesus Christ. He sent Jesus Christ because He loves us. So the sending of Jesus is, like Romans 5:8 says, a demonstration of His love. Everything else He's doing demonstrates who He is. Love is not something that God does. It is something that He is. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. God is love. He is not good because He has blessed me. He is not good because He has blessed you. He is not good because He has saved you and forgiven you. He is good because He is God. The reason He forgives you is because He is good. His goodness is not determined by what happens to us around us or anything else that He does. His goodness is His nature. By His nature, God is good. So, I may not have what I am looking for. I may be going through pain in my life. I might be facing a very depressive situation. I may be disappointed, but that doesn't change who God is. And when I realize that, in my pain, in my disappointment, in my depression, I will still proclaim that the Lord is good. Because His goodness doesn't change. He is a good Father. He doesn't wake up on the wrong side of the bed. And Moses is in the presence of God, and God proclaims himself. This is what he says of his goodness to Moses. He says that he is a compassionate God in verse 5. He's a compassionate God, which means he cares for his people. He genuinely cares for his people. He's compassionate. Compassion is mercy in action. He says he's a gracious God, which means he goes beyond expectations to grant us favor. We call it unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. But because he's gracious, he goes beyond. He's slow to anger, which means his patience with people is very great. This is one thing that we should all be glad for, that God is slow to anger. He is patient. He is long-suffering. He endures our disappointments, our rebellion, our disobedience, because his patience with people is very great. He's abounding in love, which means we can always count on him. He's abounding in truth, which means what he says is always correct and always reliable. You've experienced probably when you're going through difficulties, one of the challenges you face is taking God at his word. Did God really say this? Can I trust him now when I'm going through this? Can I rely on him? Can I hold on to what he has said? He maintains love to thousands. That's very important here, because the next sentence is also important. He maintains love to thousands, which means he will continue his covenant blessings to his people indefinitely. God always keeps his promises. Even when things are going south in our lives, God will still be keeping his promises. So he says that he maintains love to generations. And then the second sentence in this passage, he says that he does not spare the guilty. He punishes them. Let me just read that. We're in verse 5. In verse 7, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. And then he says, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Now you read that, the first understanding that comes to your mind is probably God is punishing you for something that your father did. Or you look at your children and you say, probably God is punishing them for something that I did. But how do you marry the first part that says maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin to thousands. How do you relate that and this one? When it says that he punishes sin to the first and even third generation, to God is not saying that he will punish children or grandchildren for the sins of their fathers or their grandfathers. He is saying that if our grandfathers committed sin, and then we continue with that sin, even though he punished them for it, we will also be punished for it. The next generation cannot say, God already punished people for this sin, so we can go on doing it. If a sin continues down the line, God will continue to punish each generation that commits it. That's what that scripture says. If obedience continues down the line, God will continue to bless each generation that obeys him. God does not transfer sins from one generation to another. If he did that, then what would his forgiveness be doing here? How can he transfer that sin to the next generation and at the same time say that he will love and forgive all types of sin to the next and the next generation? You see, the forgiveness and the punishment goes with the obedience and the disobedience. So for some of us that have been carrying this burden of thinking that my children are being punished because of the sins that I committed, because you know that you committed a lot of sins. Oh, for those of us that look at our parents and we are saying, I'm probably suffering today. This God is punishing me because of what my father did. That means your obedience to the Lord means nothing to him. All that matters is what your father did or what your grandfather did. For those of us that have lived with that feeling, may the Lord set you free today. What God expects us, brothers and sisters, is for us to approach him with faithfulness and love and obedience. It's for us to dedicate ourselves to him. It's for us to realize that he deals with us as individuals. And he loves us the same. My message to you is this. God is good. We can count on him. God is good. We can count on him. Let us look at David. What does David say about this God? In Psalm 86, verse 15, David says, "But you, O Lord, are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." We turn to Joel. Joel 2:13. Let us ask him, what is it that he can tell us about the goodness of God? And he says in Joel 2:13, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love." Say, let us go to Jonah. Let us ask Jonah, what is your experience with this God that you are running from? This God that allowed a fish to swallow you. What is your experience with him? And in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, Jonah says, "I knew that you are are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. I know you, God. I know the kind of God that you are. And the question is, why were you running? But we all are like Jonah sometimes, even after knowing how good God is, we find ourselves running. I'll give you 3 points here. Because God is good, because God is good, He delights in forgiving us our sins. Verse 7a, of course, it says, forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. Forgiveness flows from God's nature. Forgiveness is something that God does. It's something that He is, and He passes it on to us. It flows from who God is. He's always willing to forgive. It is a manifestation of His goodness. Every time God forgives, He is revealing to us how good He is. And every time He reveals to us how good He is, He is inviting us to participate, to join Him. Forgiveness is at the heart of the gospel. There is no gospel without forgiveness. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 says that in Him, referring to Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Anyone that has no relationship with Jesus Christ can have their sins forgiven when they turn to Him in faith, because He is willing to forgive. It is forgiveness that brings restoration. That's why when God is proclaiming Himself before Moses, He wants Moses to know, this is the kind of God that I am. I am a forgiving God. You can always turn to Me and I will forgive you. Now listen to this. Forgiveness is one way God reveals Himself to us, and through us reveals Himself to others. Lois, did you hear that? Forgiveness is one way God reveals Himself to us. When He forgives us, we know Him in a different way. And then through us, He reveals Himself to others. How does He do this? He puts in us the need to want to forgive others. And so when we forgive others, God through us reveals Himself to those people, to the person that we are forgiving, because forgiveness flows from God to us and from us to others. So every time you are forgiving someone, you should know that you are allowing God to be seen through you. Does that mean this person will look at you and say, oh, I can see God now? They may not even care. But you know that in the deepest part of your heart, you don't want to forgive. The only reason you can be able to forgive is when you understand that this God has forgiven you. Is when you realize that this God in the person of the Holy Spirit indwells you.
And because he indwells you, he forces you to want to forgive. Now, you may resist that for some time, but eventually you will give in. Because you will be uncomfortable. When you know what God wants you to do and you're not doing it, you will be uncomfortable. Now, when you know what God wants you to do and you're not doing it and you are comfortable, you need to check your relationship. This is usually one of the hardest subjects, but it's also one of the best, because forgiveness sets us free. Forgiveness is one way God reveals himself to us, and through us, he reveals himself to others. Because God is good, number two, he is grieved when we sin. It grieves his heart when we sin. That's why he says again in verse 7b that he will punish the guilty. He will punish. Sometimes we are tempted to think that our sins have no consequences because God is good and he is gracious. We take his grace for granted. We think that we can do what we want to do because God is gracious, because God is good. But God says here that he punishes the guilt. It pains him to see us sin. And you and I know that every time we sin, we don't remain the same. Because sin breaks the fellowship. When we sin, we are weak. Sin transfers power to the enemy. We are never the same when we sin. And that's why, as a Christian, every time you fall, you rise up quickly. You turn to the Lord. You confess your sins, and you keep running. We know that sin grieves God's heart. That's why sin makes us uncomfortable. It's interesting when you look at children. Like I was my son Wilji, he's 11 now. Is he 11 or 12? He's 11. Sometimes I miss the numbers. Anyway. And the other day it had rained, it was muddy, and he was running, playing with his sister, and then he fell down. And he began to play right there, like he was playing with mud. And, you know, in my mind, I'm thinking of the work that we are going to have after him playing there. But he was enjoying it. And what are you doing, Wilji? You don't stay there when you fall. And then I realize that when I was young, I was actually doing the same thing. I was enjoying that. Now, today, if I fall, you won't even know. You may hear the sound, but by the time you are turning to look who is falling, I will also be looking. You won't know it was me. What am I saying here? As Christians, we realize that sin is not something we play with. It's not something that we enjoy. It's something that we want to turn away from as quickly as possible. Why? Because it makes us weak, it transfers power to the enemy. Let me give you number three, and I will be done here. Because God is good, he is honored when we worship him. In verse 8, Moses, after God proclaiming himself, he quickly bowed down and worshiped. We will honor him. He is honored when we worship him. In the Old Testament, people worshiped God wherever he revealed himself. Whenever God showed up, they would worship him. They would acknowledge his presence and exalt him. In the New Testament, in the life that we are living today, God is present in his people. You and I have the Holy Spirit. God is indwelling us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Do you know what that means? It means that now worship is our lifestyle. It means that everywhere we are, we carry with us the presence of God, and therefore everywhere we are, it should be our desire to exalt him. It means a life of dedication and a desire to obey God. We know how good he is. Worship reduces our profile. It is in the attitude of worship that makes someone say, "Let the Lord increase and I decrease." Worship does not attract attention to self. When we are worshiping the Lord in singing, our attitude is not to look at Anthony and enjoy how he's singing or just focusing on Jeremiah's voice. Our attitude is to exalt the Savior. And let me tell you the truth. When we begin to realize that the praise team are calling attention to themselves, we are going to stop it. You may not like it, but we will stop it. And I'm not saying that that's what you guys are doing. I know that you are allowing God to use you to lead us. And that should be the attitude. Amen. We want to exalt only one person, our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know how good God is. Worship is our lifestyle. It is worship that makes us different from non-believers. How we worship our God makes us different from those who don't believe God. Now, when I say worship is a lifestyle, this doesn't mean that we don't need the gathering of us together. That's entirely different. But each one of us, where we are, God expects us to be fully dedicated to him. Our thoughts, our actions, they should focus on exalting the Lord in every part of our lives. Worship is an act of adoration. We adore him. We seek to exalt him. And listen to this. Moses turns to the Lord. He worships. And then he says, God, if I have found favor in you, he makes two requests. If I have found favor in you, he says, please go with us. And two, forgive our sins and accept us as your inheritance. Worship must come before supplication. Or you can say adoration must come before supplication. We first recognize who God is, and then we present our requests to him. He's a good God. We can count on him. I believe that in this world that we are living today, and all the bad things that are going on, we need a good God. We need a good God who is compassionate, a God who is forgiving, a God that gives people many chances, a God that accepts us as we are. And you and I who believe in Jesus, we have this God. He is good. And you and I can confess it. We can say, surely he is good. And we can count on him. Now the challenge here is, can someone else see that good God through us? Before I tell you about my God, will you see that God through me? I don't know if you've been visited by these people that sell vacuum cleaners. Especially the Kirby family. It's a very powerful vacuum cleaner. Before they tell you the price, they clean your house. They vacuum it. My wife and I were just seated there. Can you see this? Can you see that? Like, go on. This is great. Yeah, keep doing it. And the guy even promised to wash our carpet. My wife and I, these are the blessings that we've been waiting for. And then before that, he told us the price. And you are like, the vacuum is good. The price, Can people see the goodness of our God through us before we even tell them about him? Can they see that God through us before we begin telling them about him? Father, I come before you. I thank you for your love. I thank you for your worship, the opportunities like this you give us to exalt you. Father, I want to take this moment to again pray for Victoria and Marilyn, Lord, and the pain they are going through. I know there are so many among us that are also paining, Lord, but even though they are paining, they are still giving their time to help in leading our music. I pray that you may have mercy on them, Lord. in your own way that you may be an encouragement to them. I also, Lord, want to thank you for everyone that is here, for every family that is represented here. Pray that your hand may be upon your people, Lord. You know us better than we know ourselves. And Father, we just pray that we may experience you more. And in those places of our lives that we still need adjustments, we still need help, we just need to be reminded and we need encouragement, and we, in those areas of our lives that we need someone to come alongside, I pray that God, you may see us through. For every one of us, as we continue to worship you and exalt you and learn from you, help us to be more like you. There are some of us, Lord, that are struggling with just doing what we know you want us to do. Taking that step, it's hard, it's difficult. Help us, Lord. Help us, oh Father. Help us that we may be obedient children. Help us as a church and the direction that we are taking. Help us, Lord, as families and couples and individuals, Lord, in our lives, we need you. We need you more. May you show yourself strong on our behalf, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.